Well, it is good to be with you. And yes, we are going to finish 2 Peter. And yes, it does seem like a very long time. But that sounds like I'm one of these Puritans, you know, who spent kind of 20 years on the book of Job or something. This is actually only the 6th talk we've done. So I've taken it in quite big chunks, but this lockdown thingy intervened, didn't it, part of the way through. It's very convenient, actually, we finish it today on Remembrance Sunday, because actually remembering is the great theme of 2 Peter. So 2 Peter 1 verse 12, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside. As our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And so we know that well about 2 Peter. It's about reminding Christians of what they know, but what they're tempted to forget. And for some reason, we don't know the exact reason, but the audience that Peter is writing to are in danger of forgetting. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 8, they're in danger of becoming unproductive and ineffective. That they're slipping back, they've slipped into spiritual doldrums of some kind. And so the whole thing about 2 Peter is reminding them of great truths in order to get them going again. And so we looked in chapter 1, the first part, the privileges and responsibilities they have as Christians. That the second part of chapter 1, the reliability of the teaching, the reliability of the scriptures. If they don't trust what it is they're being told, then of course they won't be motivated to get on. Chapter 2 deals with the false teachers. It's a mysterious chapter in some ways because we don't know everything these false teachers were teaching, but it was dangerous and damaging. And so chapter 2 is an all-out assault, really, on these false teachers who ultimately are denying the judgment of God. And that's why in chapter 3, in the first 9 verses that we looked at last time, the main issue there is the certainty of judgment. Some are scoffing at the very idea that there's a judgment to fear. Where's this coming? You know, where's this day of judgment? Well, Peter addresses those. He says there's always going to be scoffers. They always have other motives. They want to satisfy their sinful desires. And that they have the wrong worldview in the end. So Peter reminds them that God is the creator, the sustainer, and the ultimate judge. But then last time we finished with the encouragements. There's a perspective that God has that should keep us patient. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. So in those verses, the first 9 verses of chapter 2, Peter's established the certainty of judgment to come in the return of the Lord Jesus. And now in the last part of his letter, in the last part of this chapter, he moves to that event of the Lord's return and teaches on it more fully and on its implications. And so it's these verses, verse 10 to the end of the letter, that we're going to think about. So let's just read from verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's just pray, shall we? It's a great prayer there. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, that is our aim as we turn to your word. We hope our minds will be encouraged. We hope our hearts will be warmed. But we want most of all our actions to be molded. We want to be doers and not just hearers of your word, to grow in this grace and truth, so that we will be steadfast in days when so many pressures either to stop us growing or even to move backwards. So again, Heavenly Father, we pray for your great word to do its work by your Spirit in our lives this evening. For your name's sake. Amen. I was going to begin by saying that most of us here, other than James, are of a reasonably similar generation. And then two young people turn up on the back and spoils my opening illustration. Well, apart from James and you two, we're of sort of-ish. And I'm very humble putting myself in the bracket of some of you. No, we're kind of retired-ish age, aren't we? We've been around the block a bit. We've been in church for a long time, some of us since we were tiny. And we can look back on days, I think, where the theme of the Lord's return seemed to be spoken about far more, almost every Sunday. It was a very, very popular subject. I certainly know when I was growing up, and I grew up in an American context, a missionary context in South America, and it was certainly very fashionable there to be told all about exactly how the end of the world was going to happen and when. And it was a helpful thing in many ways to be constantly reminded of it, and I do think that I say myself about this, we've lost something of that sense of the Lord's return and its importance. But there was a downside as well, I think, and this, you look back as I do, a lot of it was taken up with speculation, wasn't it? I remember the big graphs, you know, they're half the size of a church wall, and every little detail and all the signs of the end times and everything, and speakers would come and they'd go into massive detail telling us exactly, you know, why Gorbachev was the Antichrist and so on. And that was, there was a book actually produced about the Antichrist, it had Gorbachev on the front, and then when he got done, the same book had Saddam Hussein on the front. So that is sort of happened. Doesn't it? I remember I was a kid about maybe about 10 years old again in my missionary boarding school, and a guy, priest, could only have been about 30, and he said, "I promise you," he said, "before you're my age, the Lord will have returned." And I remember hearing that. There's a lot of that kind of speculation, wasn't there, about times and dates. And I think if you, in American context, you still get quite a lot of that today. There's a website called Rapture Watch, which will tell you exactly how near we are to the rapture by world events. It's all kind of running a bit hot these days, apparently. Well, you know, the Bible has very little to do with that kind of thing. Very little to do with speculation about details, about timetables, as we'll see here. What it concentrates on are the big themes of the reality of the Lord's coming, that it will happen, the impact it will have, and the need for us to be prepared for it. That's really what the Bible is interested in. And that's certainly Peter's concern here. He's just written to reject the mockery of those false teachers who are saying, "Where's that coming?" And he's asserted that there are compelling reasons for us to believe in the Lord's return, even if it's delayed. But now he turns to speak about what it's like. But it's not full of intricate details of timetables or schemes. It's the big, broad picture, the key elements that they and we today need to know in order for our lives to be impacted and affected by this great certainty. And I think we can summarize what Peter says in sort of four headings, really. And this is a chapter where you could spend a very, very long time if we wanted to. We're trying to focus on the big picture. The first thing here is that Christ's coming will be unexpected. Will be unexpected. Whenever it happens, it will turn out to have been unpredictable. So the start of verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now, we don't have to speculate as to where Peter got that particular imagery from, because that's the words of the Lord Jesus himself. That's how he described his own coming. He used illustrations to speak about the unexpectedness of it in different ways. Jesus himself and Peter, they lived in days, and certainly in the Jewish world, where there was lots of speculation about the day of the Lord, the Old Testament. predicted that one day God would come in judgment to renew the creation. And in Jesus' day, there was full of speculation about what that would be like. And Jesus warned about that. And he said, no, this is not something that you're going to be able to easily predict. You shouldn't become obsessed with timetables and schemes about this. So Jesus taught, yes, the day will come. And of course, he amazingly focused it all now on himself. The day will come with his return. But the important fact for you to know is it is unexpected. It comes as a surprise. It comes like a thief with swift unexpectedness. He told the parable, didn't he, of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they don't know exactly what time he's going to come. So they just have to simply be ready at all times. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So we see that throughout the New Testament, there's this emphasis on the unexpectedness of Christ's return, which is really to keep us from idle speculations. You know, verses 8 and 9, just before this section we read, we could say they are there to comfort the despondent Christian. You know, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and you know, the Lord is not slow. Those verses are there to encourage the Christian who's got despondent about the Lord not coming. Well, verse 10 here is really to discourage the over-speculative. Those who are obsessed with trying to work out the details. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, over the eras of church history, there have been different ideas of exactly how the Lord's return will happen and whether there are things that must happen before it. And we might have different ideas here about some of those schemes. But whatever view we have about what may or may not come before the Lord's return, the simple fact is, whenever he comes, it will be unexpected. It will be sudden. And so we're not to become absorbed with the speculation about exactly the fine details and trying to work out exactly when. Simply to be ready. Because his coming will be like a thief in the night. So that's the first basic point that Peter makes. And he uses phrases used by the Lord Jesus. Paul as well uses that phrase, like a thief in the night. So that's a very first straightforward point. The day will be unexpected. But then secondly, very clear in these verses here, is that the impact of that day will be cataclysmic. The day will have an infinite impact on the whole of the cosmos. So there at the end of verse 10, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it, everything done in it, will be laid bare. Or there as well in the second part of verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. There's a phrase there at the end of verse 10, everything done in it will be, some versions have burned up, some have everything done it will be laid bare. Commentators say that it's one of the most difficult translation issues in the whole of the New Testament. In case you wanted to know, there's complex words there, and nobody knows quite what it means. In some versions, translated as burned up, others as exposed, and so on. But the significance is clear. The return of Christ has a dramatic impact on the whole of the created order. Now, again, we have loads of questions, don't we? Is this literal language? If so, what actually would cause this to happen? What are the physical forces that would bring something like this about? Or is this symbolic language, more the language like Revelation, you know, of apocalyptic? Well, I think it's another area where speculation as to details is useless. It may be more or less literal. God may use very natural forces to uncreate the world that he created. Or it may be symbolic for the fact that this era of time and space will dramatically come to an end. We can be sure. And in one sense, it doesn't really matter. The important thing is that we see here through the unmaking of absolutely everything at the time Christ returns. That's really what this is about. Just as God, with a word of command, brought the whole cosmos into being, so with a word of command, if you like, he wraps it up as well. And Peter's expressions drive this home very vividly. There's a mention of heavens, there's a mention of the elements, there's a mention of the earth. The heavens generally refer to the sky, the planets, the stars. The elements tend to speak about the kind of the basic stuff of which the creation is made. The earth, the planet we inhabit, all are decimated, if you like, by the coming of Christ at the end. And there's this description of God's actions. Heavens disappear with a roar. Apparently the Greek word for roar is only used here in the New Testament, but common in secular Greek for all kinds of destructive sounds, the sounds of thunder or snakes or flames. One writer said Peter has chosen this word as if by it he would unite many horrors in one. Elements destroyed by fire, then we're told. A conflagration that takes everything away. The earth either laid completely bare or everything done in it exposed or burned by fire. And the elements at the end of verse 12 melt in the heat. There is a meltdown. So Peter's very vivid and clear here, isn't it? That in that day, the creation and everything in it, as we now know it, will be swept away. Now, what are the implications of that? I think one straight away is it speaks of the absolute sovereignty of God over this world. He is the creator. He is the ruler. He can make and he can unmake. Opening lines of another a great old hymn. Before the Lord's eternal throne, all nations bow with holy joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. What's the next bit? He can create and he destroy. And it's very biblical. So it speaks of God's sovereignty over this world. It puts into perspective, doesn't it, our obsession with all the things of time and space. To live our whole lives for this world alone is to invest, isn't it, in things that cannot last. It's to pour everything into those things that are inherently destined to disappear. The Bible speaks about, Jesus spoke about this, and he don't store up treasures on earth. Why? Because they're corruptible. Because they don't last. Well, ultimately, that's true of all things that are purely physical. So Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, we need to be very careful when we say something like this, because at the same time, the Bible does tell us, doesn't it, that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. The things of time and space, the things that we can handle and feel and touch and taste, they are great things given to us by God for us to enjoy. This isn't saying that we should have nothing to do with the physical world or its possessions. But surely it's telling us they should never be the ultimate thing. What a thing if all of our lives are invested in stuff that has no ultimate future. No, it stops these things becoming our idols and the things we live for. I think also it reminds us of the limitations of human control of this world. It's interesting, I was looking through this on just on the back end of the COP26. Conference that's been happening, which has all been about, hasn't it, the future of our planet. And I'm very glad we're giving attention to these things. These matters are really important. The care of our planet and how we look after this world is very, very important. And I don't side with the cynical people who say this is all nonsense and we don't need to think about it. Nor do I side with Christians who take the words here about it all in the end being destroyed and saying, well, if that's going to happen, why are we bothering about it anyway? You wouldn't use that argumentation about your own physical body, would you? Your physical body is also due, in a sense, to be destroyed, isn't it? But does that mean we don't care? Of course, we do all we can to keep our own bodies healthy and so on, even though we know one day we're destined to be turned back to dust. Well, this world that God has given us It's a very precious world. It's a great gift. We should be caring for it in every way we can. But we should do it knowing that ultimately this is not our world. This is what is missing, certainly, of course, from secular conversation, but even sadly, I think, from the church conversation about all of this. Those who've been enthusiastic about COP26 and so on, I haven't heard many people say, but you know, ultimately, there is a greater judgment for us to fear. There is something beyond this. God is ultimately the one who has control over this world. And the reason that we should care for it now is because we know that God is sovereign, that it's God that we have to answer to. Now, here's a reminder that when the Lord Jesus returns, the whole of creation will be cataclysmically affected. So Christ comes unexpectedly. That's a big Bible theme that's reiterated here. And its effect on the earth is colossal. But then, the third thing this reminds us of is that this judgment on the earth will not be the end of the earth. This cataclysmic impact of the coming of the Lord Jesus is not the end of this physical world. Now, if we just had those words there about the cataclysmic destruction of everything, we would assume that that's just the end of the physical creation altogether. But of course, Peter himself straight away reminds us that no, that's not the assumption we're to draw, because straight away he goes on and he says, but in this is verse 13, in keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So he reminds us that the winding up of the world as it is now is just the beginning of the new physical world that will be. All those things that are unmade in order to make way for something that is brand new. That is what's going to happen with God's creation. He has this plan for a new heaven and a new earth. Those words are taken from Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 65, verse 17. See, God says, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, God says there. And this is what Peter speaks about. He speaks about the fact that, yes, God is going to come and the world as we know it now, impacted by the return of the Lord Jesus, but it is so, there will be a remaking. Romans chapter 8, again, words of the Apostle Paul that I'm sure you're familiar with, but they're so important. Paul says, I consider our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And that's to remind us that this destruction, it's not actually, in a sense, a complete destroying of the old. It's more a transformation of the old into what is going to be new. A little bit like we have the expectation for our own bodies. There's a sense in which this body will be turned to dust. There's a sense in which this body will appear to be destroyed. But it's not really. There's going to be resurrection of this body, the body we live in, resurrected into something brand new. Well, the creation is going to experience that. Paul is so vivid, he pictures creation just desperately waiting for the renewal of God's people to take place, because then they know that's the signal that we're going to be renewed as well. Creation is groaning and groaning. We see it happening in all that's going on in the environment at the moment. Creation is groaning, but it's waiting for a much better day than a sort of a reduction in carbon emissions. It's waiting in the end for a whole renewal, a new heavens and a new earth. And there's a reminder here, isn't there? In fact, there's a mandate even here as to why we should be caring for this environment. This is the stuff of the new creation. If we again use the analogy of our physical bodies, Christians have always, through history, had a great care for the physical body, the bodies of the physically dead. Because in Christian theology, we recognize that this is the stuff that God is going to raise. This isn't just disappeared and then some brand new thing is made. No, our bodies are due to be resurrected. It's one of the reasons we care for our bodies. Well, the same way, I think there's a reason we should care for this world. This is the material out of which God will make a new creation. And there's a reminder here, isn't it, of what our ultimate future is going to be like. It's an earthly future. We will live in a physical, new earth. The Bible doesn't imagine that forever we're disembodied, floating around up there somewhere. No, a new earth, new bodies. It's a wonderful new creation that God is going to make. We have this wonderful future to look forward to. And it's a future that will be everything we long for. It's one of my favorite descriptions of the new creation anywhere. Just those words that Peter uses at the end of verse 13. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The word dwell is to feel at home. Where righteousness feels at home. Can you think of somewhere that you really feel at home? Maybe it is your home. You go home tonight and you'll get your shoes off, you get your slippers on, you get your pipe out, whatever you do. Put your feet up and you just think, I feel at home here. Or maybe there's somewhere you travel to and the minute you get off the plane or whatever, you think, I just fit. You see, in the world we live in now, righteousness does not feel at home. Righteousness is out of place. Righteousness, if you like, is rejected. Everything opposes righteousness. But this new heavens and a new earth, righteousness, is going to be perfectly at home. Don't we long for that? Every day we see things round about us and we think that is so opposed to righteousness. To think there's a world coming where righteousness will, if you like, put its slippers on, put its feet up and say, no, this is exactly how things should be. So you see, Peter said about this coming, it's going to be unexpected. It is going to be cataclysmic. But it's going to be the opening, the beginning of a wonderful new heavens and earth. And then fourthly, he says, it has profound practical implications. All of this really matters. We've assumed this to a degree already, haven't we? We need to be alert and ready rather than speculative. This fact changes how we view the world and ourselves. But Peter elaborates further here. And he has five things to say, which I can easily cover. Don't worry, in about 10 minutes. First of all, simply there needs to be holiness. He says that here, doesn't he? Verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Or there in verse 14. You want to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So there in verse 11, looking at now, if you like, we're to be living now like we're already citizens of that new creation. As we look forward to that day, we're to live now as new creation people. We're to be people in whom righteousness is already feeling at home in the way we live and in the way we act. So we should be holy, living holy and godly lives as we're looking forward. But then we're to live in such a way that when Christ does come, we're found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So when the day he comes, we will already be in good spiritual shape. Again, spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. The new creation shouldn't be a shock to us. Might have been Don Carson, I can't even remember saying it, but he said our whole aim in life is to reduce culture shock at the second coming. So when the Lord Jesus returns, our lives need to be as little different as possible because this is how we've been living already. I don't know, last year sometime I took the grandchildren, Flo and Judah, to Kingsheath Park it was. And I noticed something. We got to the park and immediately they were there. They belted off into the woods and they were kind of up a tree and everything like that. And you know, it just made me think, those are kids who are used to being outside. You know, they don't look at a tree and I think, what do I do with that? They knew exactly what to do with a tree or a bush or a mud or anything. They just knew. Partly that's living out in leafy Lapworth, isn't it? That's what happens. Partly parents who keep them away from screens and other things. But I just sensed straight away, they're entirely at home in this environment. And you know, I think this is exactly what we want to be. When the Lord comes and when we enter that new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, the difference should be minimal. Now, of course, the difference will be great, won't it? Because however spotless, blameless we are able to be, we're a long way from what we should be. But we should be working to be as ready and as fitting for that day as we possibly can. There needs to be holiness now as we look forward to that day. And then when that day arrives, there needs then, secondly, to be watchfulness. Watchfulness. In a different sense than when we've seen already, we're speaking about watching for his coming, but here it is to be looking around, to be alert to our circumstances while we wait. We're not to imagine that this waiting time is safe or is easy. It's a time of danger. Dangers for which we always have to be actively prepared. So verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. These Christians were surrounded by these lawless people. Chapter 2 is all about that. And so they've got to be constantly on their guard. The environment they are in is not friendly to them. It's not encouraging them to live holy, godly lives. And so they've got to be constantly alert for that. No complacency, only watchfulness. Surely that just implies a daily dependence, prayerful dependence, a daily acknowledgement of the dangers that are all around us. We can't give up being watchful and careful as we wait for that day. Then there's an assumption here that as we wait, there must be evangelism. At the start of verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. And I think that's recapping what was said back in verse 9 of this chapter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The delay in the Lord's return will ultimately be seen to be an act of wonderful mercy. Every day that the Lord does not return is another day of his patience. It's another day of grace. And so that's repeated here in verse 15. Bear in mind, in other words, remember again, that our Lord's patience means salvation. That, of course, it means our own salvation, but I'm sure it means God is still in the saving business. So as we wait for that day, our task is to be bringing many others, as many as we can, into this kingdom of God, ready for the day when the Lord Jesus returns. At this point, Peter has this fascinating digression, doesn't he, about Paul. As our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. And so the Apostle Paul, we know he spoke about these matters of the Lord's return and how they should live. Clear, I think, that Peter's audience had also received either letters or visits from Paul. They've certainly been taught by him. We have no idea which or when or what any of that happened. But they clearly knew of Paul. And Peter reminds them that what he is saying is simply endorsing what Paul has been teaching. Possibly a reference to the whole subject of Christ's coming and how we're to behave. Maybe more specifically about our need to be witnesses in the meantime, can't be entirely sure. But what is clear, Peter says, and look, there's unanimity between myself and Paul on this. He has a high regard for Paul doesn't he? Our dear brother Paul, who wrote with the wisdom God gave him. And Peter, thankfully, saying he struggles with some of Paul's stuff as well. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, amen, which ignorant and unstable people distort. And it's a wonderful little touch there, isn't it, about the unity of the apostles on this matter. But the whole point is this concern that while they wait, they watch, they witness. And again, it's echoing the whole theme of 2 Peter, isn't it? Don't become unproductive or ineffective as you wait. And then verse 18, they are to keep on growing. So verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the complete opposite, isn't it? At the start of the letter, warning them about becoming unproductive and ineffective. Now at the end of the letter, he says, grow in grace and knowledge. That's what the Christian life is to be shaped after. Grow, and as we grow more secure. And then there must be an eager anticipation. So verse 13, but in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to this new heavens and new earth. We're looking forward to see him arrive. I have a vivid memory as a child, again in my in South America, in Bolivia, where my parents were missionaries and where I grew up. My dad would go off on kind of quite long trips sometimes, way off into the Bolivian mountains, and it might be a week before he came back. But from the house we could see over several valleys to the road as it just kind of came over the horizon way off in the distance. And we had this kind of truck that was like a creamy color. And we would just sit there with my mum and my brothers and sisters, and we'd wait on the wall, and we'd look and look. Whoa, there it is! And it seemed to take ever then for the jolly thing to arrive, because it went down a few mountains and valleys, and it seemed to be forever. But we could see it in the distance, and we were waiting. There's a reference, isn't there, to speeding. It's coming. That's an interesting reference, isn't it? How do we speed the coming of the Lord Jesus? In one sense, it's another expression of longing for it. We pray your kingdom come. But in another sense, I think it is something that we can affect in the mystery of God. God has declared the day of this happening. But as in everything, God decrees things, but our prayers matter. God works these things together. So our prayer and our witness is to be seen in the context of even speeding that day. So we get on with this work. We live holy lives as we witness to Christ. We're to believe that this is all part of what it means to make up the timing of the Lord's return. So I think this is much more profitable than complex charts and speculations about the future. So many can be wrapped up in that kind of thing. Yet the implications of the Lord's return are exceptionally practical, aren't they? And they affect our lives day by day. The coming of the Lord Jesus will be real. It will be sudden. Will be cataclysmic. But it will be the beginning of a new day, a new heavens and an earth, and a new earth. And for us, practically, holy, watchful, witnessing, growing, working. Plenty for us to be getting on with as we wait for that day. Let's pray together.